Okay, as we prepare to talk about worship, I do want to go back for a couple of minutes and talk about Bible authority. Worship and authority are tied together. Anybody, for a couple of modern examples, anybody familiar with Deflategate, football, Patriots, Colts? I think most of us, even if we don't follow the game, has paid a little attention to that. As I heard about that story, I thought about it in terms of Bible authority. Now think about that. The footballs to weigh, you know, you've got the 14, 15 ounce, you know, markers as far as the low end and the high end. You can compare that to a Bible command. I mean, this is what it's supposed to be. Inference is also something that you can tie in from that. When you have that standard, it's supposed to weigh between 14 and 15 ounces. Do you have to say it can't weigh 20 ounces? Do you have to say it can't weigh 10 ounces? You don't have to do that. Why? Because when they say it's a range between this, 14, and that, 15, you infer from that that less from that is wrong. More than that is also wrong. It's got to be between that range. And then when we think about example, do you not have examples that you pull from as well? When you've had balls that were checked and they were of the wrong pressure in the past, you've got examples to go back to and say, look, you know, we know that that's a problem. And then you've also got the reverse. You've got balls which were within the spec, and you also have an example there. You know, the ball was weighed, it was checked, and everything was fine. So even when you think of sports, commands, inference, and examples. And then this one popped up on my radar screen this morning as well. Most of us have been in a diner or some other place, maybe it's a bathroom where it says employees only. Well, again, that's equivalent to a command. That's saying this is for our employees. All right? Do you make any inferences there? If the sign says employees only, what do you infer? Do I use that bathroom? All right. You infer from that, I as the customer do not have any right. Now, it does not say thou shall not use the bathroom if you're a customer. Employees only is sufficient. And then do you not also have Bible examples when it comes to that, or an example when it comes to that? You only see employees going in there. So you, again, you have that additional reinforcement. So when we talk about these things, like I say, we're going to hear more about that as we continue on, especially after we get through this lesson. But when we think about worship, financing as well, we go by Bible examples, we go by the commands that we have, and we also have inference. So it's just all around us in our world. People just need to become a little more attuned to it. All right, continuing on with our material, the first paragraph says, Paul once wrote, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should also be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, the devil's been after this kind of thing for a long time, corruption. The devil likes to destroy, he likes to alter things, and certainly that's true when it comes to worship. And he's very good at what he's, you know, been trying to do throughout the years. Eve is one success. When we look at a lot of the places that worship today, again, that success continues. He mentions, too, this simplicity is clearly evident in the worship and the financing of the primitive church, which are to be studied in this lesson. That's what we want to be. We want to be that pre-denominational church. We want to be the primitive church. We want to be the church that follows the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. When we think about the Bible, it does have some information about worship. He said the first church worshipped how often? They worshipped on a... There was a regular meeting for them. When things first started off, it was a daily meeting, as we see from Acts 2. Stan?
I'd like to go back just for a second when you talk about inference or command example and inference. And none of the times that you mentioned there is there's a point there, and that is the world says you're too strict, that you're rule-bound, that you won't allow us the freedom that we want. They want to go below the 14. They want to go above the 15. But 14.1 is acceptable. 14.3 is acceptable. 14.8 is acceptable. So we're not rule-bound in the respect that we don't have the ability to work within that.
Sure. God has given us confines. Examples, inference, and commands. All of those are not so strict that you're in something like a straitjacket. For example, you know, meet on Sunday. We have, when you look at examples of that, certainly, you have inferences of that. Not so much as far as the command. you know, there's no command which says thou shalt meet on Sunday, but we're able to infer that, we're able to take Bible examples. And once we establish that authority, when are we going to meet? There's, like the football, the 14 to 15, there is some flexibility there. How long are we going to meet? How long are we going to sing? How long are we going to have preaching? How many prayers are we going to need to give? You know, there's flexibility there, but you're right. The world doesn't want to admit that. They basically want to throw everything out and say we can do whatever we want, or they're going to stretch that out where it's, you know, from almost a completely deflated football to almost to the point where it's going to blow up because it's got too much air. But God says, look, you work within these boundaries, and the world recognizes that in the secular realm. But the problem is when it comes to the spiritual realm, they don't want to follow that same train, that same logic as far as thought. But, you know, it makes perfect sense if people will just be honest enough to consider it.
Well, and the reward, if the ball is between 14 and 15, that is a optimal performance. And so you
yes.
are rewarded for keeping it there.
And I think that's right. When you look at the spiritual realm as well, God says this is not only optimal, this is required. And there's a reward attached to it. But if you go outside the boundaries, don't expect to be rewarded, expect to be dinged. And God says the same thing. Anybody else? Okay. All right. They worshipped, as far as the first century church, on a regular basis. And part of that regular worship was the first day of the week, which we now refer to as Sunday. We see from Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. He mentions too from 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The first day of the week, important at Troas. It was also important at the Corinthian congregation. John mentions in Revelation chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Jesus, at the end of Mark chapter 16, the Bible says he was raised early on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So you're not looking at dozens of verses. You're looking, in fact, at less than a dozen verses. But the question becomes, how many Bible examples that are approved that you need to follow today? How many inferences? How many commands do you need for that to be binding? All right, that's it. Now, sometimes we might feel a little more comfortable if we have 2 or 10 or 100. But really, at the end of the day, it only needs to be said once. I mean, if the boss says, you know, you'll be here at 7 tomorrow or you're going to be fired, how many times does he need to say that to make that true? You know, imagine somebody, they show up at 8 or 7:15 and the boss says you're fired. Well, you only told me once. Nobody has a difficulty with that. You were told. And even if it was just given once, even if it was by inference, even if it's by example, this guy didn't show up at 7 when he was told to, and he was canned. Well, you infer from that, look, I also need to be there at the specified place and the specified time. So, again, it is a refusal on the part of people to think. But if they would be willing to reason through things, then they would say, yes, this is the way the world works, this is the way the Bible works. He mentions, in contrast to the New Testament, the Jews, what was their holy day, their special day?
Sabbath.
All right, it was a Sabbath, which how many days do we have in the week?
Seven.
All right. What was a Sabbath day as far as the day of the week? All right, it was number 7. All right, if that was for the Jews, seventh day of the week, Saturday. New Testament, not the Sabbath day is emphasized as far as what Christians do. It's now the first day of the week, the day John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the day Jesus was raised from the dead. Christians from Troas, Christians from Corinth came together, and they met on the first day of the week. Well, 7 days in the week. Sabbath was a Saturday for the Jews. First day of the week then has to be Sunday. And I've made that point with a lot of non-Christians, and without exception, they've always been able to see that, and that he is right. He mentions, too, with the word, however, when the church assembled for the purpose of worship, it was on the first day, not the seventh day. And then you've got the Revelation 1:10 reference. The Jewish Sabbath, we know that that was abolished. There are a lot of ways to establish that. Paul talked about that, for example, in Colossians 2. You also see it in Ephesians 2. In Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul illustrates that with marriage. He pictures a woman who's married to a husband. The husband dies. The woman gets married to somebody else. Is there a problem there with her new man?
Not if you were married before.
All right, yeah, barring those other consent, you know. But if she's married, And she just, before that guy dies, decides to go out and get husband number two, so she's got two guys. Is there an issue? Well, sure. And Paul makes the comparison there between that and the law. He says that first husband that you had, Christ, or that first husband that you had, he died. And that relationship that you had with the old law, that's like the death of that first husband. You've been separated from him. There's no longer a connection. And now you've been joined to a new law. And that would be like a woman who's lost her husband gets married again. Well, if that's true, then what's true of the reverse? A woman is married. She goes out and gets a second guy. She's got a problem. That's equivalent to someone being tied to the old law plus the new law. And again, if you can understand the secular illustration, a woman with two husbands, that's not right. Then you can't have a fellow who's also joined to a woman, joined to the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. And then we talked about from a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul makes it very clear in that chapter that the law of Moses had glory. But he said that glory was passing away. And we've now been united to a more glorious system. It was the old letter of the law, if you will, and now we've got the new, which is spirit. So he draws that contrast, and throughout the Bible, the book of Hebrews, also the 7th chapter, the 8th chapter of Hebrews, you can also see that in Hebrews chapter 10, that we have been freed from the Old Testament law, and that is a good thing. When Jesus talks about worship, and we'll talk about this from John 4, verse 24 in just a second, he ties it in with two things. He says, if we're going to worship God, we've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. Question. Do you think that is something that originated with the New Testament? Or do you think under the Old Testament they were to worship in spirit and truth? The Jews, oftentimes, as you go back, especially this is in the prophets, they thought, well, we'll just show up and we'll just, it's kind of like today, we'll just show up and toss some money in the collection plate. There you go, God. Well, the Jews did that same kind of thing. Time to make a sacrifice. Here's your calf, God. Here's your sheep. And, you know, we're done. We've kind of bought you off. And God said, that's not going to work. It begins with the heart. Let me give you a little bit of a chart. We'll run these passages and then we'll make a contrast between God-centered worship and man-centered worship. Let's go back and take a look at the Old Testament. We could find more verses than this, but Joshua 24, verse 14. We'll ask for a helper there. Romans 1, 9. And then we'll look at John 4, 24. All right, let's start with John 4, 24. Frank? And then let's also get a helper lined up for Romans 1, 9. All right, Glenda, and then from Joshua 24, 14. All right, Steve, Joshua 24, 14. All right, Brandon, you're ready.
Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth.
Oh, wait, didn't we have you for John 4, 24?
Oh, I'm sorry, it was Joshua 24, 14.
Okay, I reversed these. Oh, maybe I gave it to you incorrectly. But if you flip over to John 4, 24,
okay.
We'll start there. And then I had that in the board first, yes, but...
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay. All right. Here we have worship. And how is the worship described? It's got to be in spirit. Okay. Let's back up to Romans 1:9.
For God is my witness. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you.
Okay. When we think about that verse in lieu of the three things that we've got up here from John 4:24, what would you say is equivalent to spirit?
Well, the next verse talks about his praying and that.
Okay, well let's go back to Romans 1:9. Read it again if you would.
For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit.
Okay.
In the gospel of his son,
okay.
That without ceasing I mention you.
Okay. I'm going to put under this, as far as a little help, whom I serve. All right, what would you say is equivalent to truth there? Read it one more time, Linda. All right. You got the answer of the three at the end.
For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you.
All right. So of the two last words we have here, what is equivalent to truth?
Gospel.
All right. Gospel. And then you have, for the last one, as far as worship, God is my witness. All right, then let's look at Joshua 24, verse 14, the Old Testament worship.
Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth.
Okay.
And put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord.
Okay. Of the three things that we looked at in John 4:24, spirit, truth, and worship, where would you put the word sincerity?
Spirit.
All right. And then you've also got a reference to truth in Joshua 24, verse 14. Where would you put that?
Sincerity and truth.
Okay. So, column one, truth. Column two. Now in column three, what's another key word? Sincerity, truth, what do? I serve. And the service was to God and the service was to Jehovah. So notice that we've got in John 4:24 verses that are very easy to understand. Spirit, truth equals worship. Paul picks up on that same theme in the book of Romans. I'm serving God in the gospel, consistent with the truth, and God is my witness. And then in the Old Testament passage, if you look at Joshua 4, verse 24, this goes back to what Betty was saying. Yes, in my spirit, I serve, and that's a way of describing what? My sincerity. You know, I'm not coming with a half-hearted effort. I'm not coming before God and just tossing money in the collection plate or saying, this is the offering that I have. God, I'm here with my whole heart. And not only that, but I'm going to worship how? In truth. Remember that little verse in John 17:17? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Well, it's no surprise in view of John 17:17 that when we think of truth, we're also thinking about God's word or the gospel. And then you have this activity as well. Worship God. You know, God is the witness to the service that He was providing, or serving God. And those two things, I think, really are a good description of what we have when it comes to worship and every other aspect of the Christian life. Don't we need to be governed by truth? Yes. And where are we going to get that truth? Remember, from the Bible, and we're going to be using what three things? We're going to be using commands, and we're going to be using examples. Now, not all examples are binding. Remember, Jesus said, go out and hang yourself. Or, you know, what you do quickly, you know, as far as betraying. Well, that's not a binding example for us. But that is an example. So we've got commands, we've got examples, we've also got inference. That is, we have information, and from that information, we're pulling, we're drawing out, we're extracting information. So the truth that we dig out in those three ways, plus we've got what? Sincerity. We've got the right spirit, we've got the right attitude. And when we have the right attitude, we're doing the right things, the right actions, God is going to be pleased. Anything that you want to add or ask as far as those points? Okay, let me give you this little quick chart as well. Let's see if we can fill in the blanks. There are some things that the Bible teaches when it comes to, we might say, God-centered worship. And let's see if we can figure out how God-centered worship contrasts or is different from man-centered worship. God says, I want you to worship how? I want you to worship in spirit and truth. I want you to worship in sincerity. What do we find when it comes to man-centered worship? What's the opposite of that?
The attitude is more of a... Well, I don't know, because I've never been to another... I mean, I have.
Well, it's more of a
feel-good. I think the word feeling would be how I would summarize that. Yes, there's going to be that distinction. And you could tie that in with truth as well. Instead of worshiping according to truth, I'm going to worship according to what I and need. Those two answers would be right. So there's a huge difference. Well, I guess difference is the best word there. If we're going to worship in the way according to the Bible, we're going to worship the truth. Man says we're going to worship according to what?
My way.
All right. My way, whether that's a church council or whether that's voting on local issues, those kinds of things. When you have worship in truth, who are you exalting? God. When people worship contrary to that, what are they exalting? All right. Some form of humanity. The worship according to truth asks what pleases God. Worship according to man asks what will please the people. How can we draw in a bigger crowd? What can we do to change things up and to make things more appealing to people? God-centered worship asks how we can best worship. Man-centered worship often asks how we can best entertain. Honors Christ as far as God-centered worship. Earthly worship would be focused on earthly things. We think about thanksgiving, praise. When we deal with God-centered worship, man, dramas, choirs, solos to amuse, those kinds of things. God says, do what is necessary to obey, and the other says, do what feels good for people. So, again, there is a huge difference between the two. Jesus says, as we look at that quote and bolt, true worship is twofold, as we just talked about. And then he says, in that quote, they that worship God, what's that key word before worship? Must. And that word, let's say, can you call that triangle and be right?
No.
Why wouldn't that be right to call it a triangle? All right, it's not the right shape. If you're going to have a triangle, how many sides do you need?
Three.
You need three. Well, that obviously is not a three-sided object. So when we say a triangle has three sides, do we say a triangle might have three sides, a triangle could have three sides, or a triangle must have three sides? It must. I mean, there is no way to have a triangle if it's not a three-sided object. Now, maybe a little lopsided, but still you've got to have the three sides. And that word that Jesus used in John 24:24 means must. I mean, it's like saying, you know, we can have a four-sided triangle. It just doesn't work. So he emphasized that in the greatest of ways. Worship from the heart also cannot be something that is mechanical. A lot of people are satisfied with that. You know, they will let a choir sing on their behalf. So they can just kind of sit back and entertain it. When I was in the denominational world for a short period of time, I was appreciative of the organ. You know, they could offer the music. They could take care of that. And if I chose to sing, it really didn't matter whether I sang or not because the organ was loud enough. But, you know, worship is not just about showing up. Worship is about that sincere desire, that true desire to serve God. He also mentions in that last full paragraph an idea of the worship of the early church is found in Acts 2, verse 42. And they, that sounds like that's the group, continued, and then we're told how long that continued. They continued steadfastly on a regular basis, and then we're told what they continued in with. The apostles' doctrine, that is the truth that we have on the board. They continued in fellowship, togetherness. There was the breaking of bread. The Greek text says the breaking of the bread, and I think you can establish that that was the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, there were prayers. So he finishes the page out by saying, let's think about the items of worship from Acts 2, verse 42. We have from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, some information about Christians. Paul waited a while so he could take the Lord's Supper with the Christians, with the brethren at Troas. He mentions two, first full sentence on the second page. This breaking of bread is elsewhere called the Lord's Supper, or it's called the communion. And those are biblical designations that are still right and proper for us. We do not want to use the word sacrament. It's not a Bible word, and the kinds of things associated with it. I mean, the Bible just doesn't talk about sacraments as we find with some religious groups such as Catholicism. He mentions, too, the use of the definite article. It was the first day of the week, suggests that something is different. Now, I've given this out in sermons. I don't know so much that we've done it too much in class. But when you talk to somebody about the Lord's Supper, this is the way that I like to establish for people. I mean, you can turn over to Acts 20, verse 7. People have used, and he mentions this, people have used the reasoning, which I don't think is bad. I'm just not sure it is as strong as it can be. They said, look, the Christians met together on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. How often does the first day of the week come? Once a week. So if they were in the habit, if they were in the custom of meeting on the first day of the week, it comes every week, then we should meet every first day of the week. As a supplement to that, it's also been suggested and argued, which again is not bad. I'm not sure it's the most convincing way to do things. But when God said, remember the Sabbath day, did he say, remember every Sabbath day? Not unless there's something that I don't understand from the Hebrew text. It says, you know, remember the Sabbath day. It's like somebody saying, remember my birthday. Well, what if you do that for the next year and then forget every birthday after that? Are you really doing what they were trying to convey? When they say, or remember our anniversary. You know, the husband remembers the first and forgets the next 49. Well, the next 49 years are probably not going to go so well. I mean, when that statement is made, there is, we infer from that, that that's to be done when that time comes. But here's the way, and we'll get some helpers here. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians, let's see, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 4, and the other one slipped me for just a second. 1 Corinthians 11, that was it. Let's get those helpers lined up. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 16. We start with 1 Corinthians 16. Who wants to take care of that? Jeff, and then we'll move back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Who wants to take care of that? Josh. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17. That's going to be Julie. Okay, and here again, I think this is the strongest case in my mind. And you could go beyond it, but this is really a good beginning point. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2.
Now concerning the collection for the saints that I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him a store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come.
Okay, what congregation received this letter? The Corinthians did. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Okay? Paul says, when you come together, when? On the first day of the week. There may be more Bible translations represented here that make this point than the New American Standard. I've not checked the ESV, but anybody have the New American Standard with them? Nobody? Huh.
I can get one.
Anybody have the ESV? We can check that. English Standard Version? Okay, Stan, you want to see if it says every first day of the week? That is the force of the Greek text. The ASV didn't include the word every. King James didn't include the word every. The New American Standard Translation has it. And there are some others as well. But we'll see what we have here with the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Do we find the word every there? It's not. Okay. Well, that's unfortunate, but you can pull out, for example, the New American Standard, maybe a couple of others, and it says the first day of every week.
I have the English Standard. Can you read that?
It doesn't have the word every, though?
It does.
Okay.
On the first day of every week.
Okay. And so, again, you do have some translations, some newer ones that use that. The word kata, K-A-T-A, is in the Greek text, and that has the force of every. So, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the Corinthians were not only meeting on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, but it was every Sunday. And most people will say, well, that's fine, that's okay. Doris?
Were you looking for New American?
Yes.
Standard? Yeah, it does. On the first day of every week.
And that's a popular enough translation where people are generally familiar with it if they don't own it. And like I say, you can pull that up on a computer or say, let's get a New American Standard Bible. And that's established really without any difficulty. So that's what we know from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Corinthians, meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, they're meeting on every Sunday. All right. Now, if they're doing that, then our question becomes, what were they doing? What were the things that they were doing when it came to the first day of every week? Well, we get some help with that back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20.
When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper.
Okay, I'm just going to stop you right there. We're going to read the rest of it in a second. When you do what? Come together. Well, that's interesting. When were they coming together? All right. First day of the week. Every first day of the week, right? So we now can piece that information together. Let's go back and read that again.
When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat.
Oh. So you have here a reference to the weekly assemblies, and Paul refers to what activity? The Lord's Supper. Now, why were they not eating the Lord's Supper? Were they too sick? No. They had turned it into, you know, some kind of feast, and Paul said that's wrong. So it wasn't that having the Lord's Supper on Sunday was wrong. It was that the abuse of the Lord's Supper was wrong. And as you look at that, you have here an example. They had been taught that when they had the Lord's Supper, that was to be on every Sunday when they met together. They were bringing the supplies or had the supplies there for the Lord's Supper. And they abused it, but that's not the purpose for this discussion. So we know what they were doing, came together for the Lord's Supper. It wasn't happening, but Paul wrote them some information so they could get that corrected first day of the week. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't know exactly what was taking place. You do have about three passages in the Bible that refer to a love feast, and some think that they were having a love feast and Lord's Supper got mixed in with that. But there was some kind of... Well, you're going to see if you do a little bit of looking on that. Some have tried to equate that to a modern potluck. Other people have said that it was just some kind of fellowship meal that was shared somewhere. Maybe it was the one day of the week where slaves got to eat well. You know, Christians were, you know, providing food, those kinds of things. So we've only got, like I say, about three references to it in the Bible. Paul doesn't specifically mention that in 1 Corinthians. So it might be a little bit of a jump to say that it was a love feast. But there was an assembly where they had the items for the Lord's Supper. They had items for secular food as well. And they had somehow been combined, and the Lord's Supper was not being observed in the right way. And that's why Paul was able to say, and you know, got to discern the Lord's body. You know, you're just kind of turning this into free-for-all, and it's not good. Okay, There was food being brought, and like I say, things had gotten jumbled, and Paul's trying to sort things out. Yeah. Now, the word drunken can be translated filled. So it may not necessarily mean that they were intoxicated. It could simply mean gluttony, I guess would be the best way. And that's where, again, where I go back to the slaves. You know, if you've got slaves, and the Corinthians were trying to maybe provide some food, and, you know, the rich people come and they gobble up all the stuff, then how have you treated that slave brother? I mean, that was his one good meal for the week. And you know, by the time he shows up and is ready for, you know, his portion of food, I mean, it's been eaten. So he, you know, has to wait another week and hope for things. So, I mean, it really was a lack of love at the Corinthian congregation. But, okay, 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17.
Says when you meet together, you're not really even interested in the Lord's Supper.
I think that's a little bit of interpretation, but it's probably not bad interpretation. Yeah, it almost sounds like a paraphrase. Because, they were so focused on the other things in worship. And it wasn't just that. When you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 14, the gifts were out of order. And that was another example of an unloving congregation. You know, people said, I've got the gift of tongues, and they all wanted to stand up and take their turn. And Paul says, at most two or three, you've got to take your turn and so forth. You know, women in the assemblies was another issue that you see. So it was kind of a free-for-all, everybody for themselves. And Paul, you know, has to just slap them around a little bit, figuratively speaking, and say, you guys need to get your house in order. But in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the division they describe. You know, I'm of this group and I'm of that group. I mean, it was a bad place. So they had many, many issues. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17.
For thou ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ. We have yet not many fathers, for in Christ I have begun with you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
And especially verse 17, Paul says, there are my ways, which are not just my ways, they're the ways in Christ. Remember that chart that we had before as far as worship, spirit, sincerity? Those were the ways that Paul you know, was trying to maintain. He says, these are my ways, which are in Christ. And he said, I teach these ways where? At Corinth? No. I teach these ways at every church. Well, okay, if that's true, the teaching that he was giving, then what did Paul teach concerning the first day of the week or Sunday? You need to meet every Sunday. And that's true for all the churches. And he says, when you come together, you're supposed to not only bring, but use properly the elements for the Lord's Supper. I've taught that to you. I teach that in every place. 1 Corinthians 4:15-17. And then, after that, if you want to follow up with additional verses like Acts 20, verse 7, Acts 2:42, and so forth, I think those are good. But I have taught that, like I say, in 6 or 7 countries. And even in places where they have a third world education, they get it. They say, yes, that makes perfect sense. So it takes a couple of additional steps, but if you lay that out for people, I do believe that anybody with just a shred of intellect can understand that God has established the Lord's Supper. And you can tie in too. For example, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, how often do we want to remember Christ?
Always.
All right, on a regular basis. I mean, when it's the Lord's Day, Revelation 1, verse 10, it makes sense to do this in remembrance of me. So you put all that together, and it's not that we have a direct statement which says every Sunday have the Lord's Supper. I mean, had God chose to word things that way, he certainly could have, and that might have cleared up some confusion for some people. But the Bible does tell us that we need to study. The Bible tells us, you know, that we need to prove all things and make sure that we've got the right information. So sometimes you have to, if you will, piece some information together, use multiple passages to come to some conclusions, but it is certainly something that we can reason out and reason out with certainty. Glenda, and then Betty.
God daily. I mean, God's with us daily. We're set apart from the world. Not everybody can approach the throne like of God like we can through prayer. They don't have that privilege. This is special when we come together here because his church is gathering to remember him. And
but the church is the called out. And that's what. Now, that word can be. Right, the word can be used in different senses. For example, I believe it's in Acts chapter 19. It talks about the assembly, which was really a riot or a mob. They were called out for a different purpose. And I mean, that was kind of special. When you think about Ferguson and the destruction that took place there, I mean, that was a special event. The people were their own little group. But today, the church is also special. When we think, you know, Christ, Revelation chapter 1, walks among the candlesticks, walks among his people. And certainly that would be true for the collective assembly. Yes.
Does the Greek text have every person?
Yes, in 1 Corinthians 16, it's the word kata, K-A-T-A, and that has the significance of every. Why some translators for the King James, ASV, and some others didn't put that in, there's probably a reason that you could scrounge around and find, but the reason for that is unknown to me. But like I say, some modern translations have helped. Point out that word and make it clear that that is the force of the Greek text. Bonnie?
Well, the King James does say the we, and doesn't that...
And that may have been, right, that may have been the way that they were trying to deal with that, to point out that this was not something that was an irregular practice, but when Sunday, the first day of the week, came every week, then this was done. So, but when you have that...
I should say, well, what week are you talking about? It just says sure. The week, so to me that implies
yeah.
Every week.
Yeah.
Well,
there again, you kind of go back to the anniversary. You know, when you remember the anniversary, it's understood. And it could be, too, that people had sufficient Bible knowledge back when that was translated that, you know, they didn't have a problem with it. But today, the word every will help some folks. Somebody else flashed a hand, I think.
I said, like last week, they don't neglect the classic from the plate. Okay.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right, so we've got the Lord's Supper being practiced on a regular basis. I've asked people, too, sometimes when it says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and so forth. How often did they deal with the apostles' doctrine? Was it just once a week? They said, okay, it's Easter Sunday, according to the world. Let's go ahead and have a Bible sermon. The rest of the time we're going to talk about politics and, things like baseball. No. You know, it says when they continue steadfast in prayer, what does that mean? Did they pray every fourth assembly? No, that means they did it on a regular basis. Well, if that was true for these other acts, then that would also suggest, just from Acts 2, that participating in the Lord's Supper was a regular act. prayer, that second paragraph on the second page, it was also something that they did on a regular basis. Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable of the widow and the judge to teach persistent prayer. He also talks about prayer and does that in view of the chart that we talked about earlier. I'm going to pray with the Spirit. I'm going to pray with the understanding also. You've got the preaching of the early church, the apostles' doctrine. Acts 20, verse 7 is another illustration of that. You've got singing, congregational singing, not the things like choirs today, but Colossians 3:16, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. It was only, you just need to go back a couple hundred years, where people were thinking correctly that the way to praise God when it comes to corporate worship is through a cappella singing, no instruments. But within the last couple hundred years, we've had 4 or 5 generations pass, and people, little by little, have seen the instrument introduced, and now it's assumed that that is the way that it's always been, and that's simply not true. It was about 640 years before instrumental music was introduced, as far as what we find from church history. A cappella music for at least the first 5 centuries. Financing the Lord's work, he also mentions that every worthwhile work requires money. That's also true for the Lord's church. You've got preachers that are supported, sometimes locally. You've got missionaries. There's outreach. If you have a building, then there's some upkeep to that and so forth. And the early church did not use money-making schemes. I gave several years ago, I gave the illustration. Some of you may remember it. It was my illustration. Still is. I've not heard anybody else use it. But they didn't have camel washes. I mean, if I were going to try to raise money, that might be something that I'd offer, you know, camel washing service, or let's clean their teeth, or whatever other maintenance needs are associated with camels. You know, we'll brush them out. But, you know, they didn't do those kinds of things, at least collectively. If they wanted to do that individually and then contribute some of the money from that individual act, that would have been one thing. But they were wholly committed to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, because that's what we saw from that first chart, serving God in sincerity, having the right spirit, and so forth. You've got several principles laid out as far as collections. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 16. You see things like giving as God has prospered us. You know, somebody are going to someone will prosper a little, another person will prosper a lot. So with the New Testament, it's not giving based on a certain percent, but it's based on how much we have to work with. The giving is to be purposeful. It's also to be cheerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, God does not want people to be stingy givers, neither does he want people to feel like they have had their arms twisted to give. All right, let's go through the questions quickly. We've got about a minute left. The early church worshiped every first day of the week. A, true worship must be in spirit and truth. B, instead of pomp and ceremony or shouting and great emotion. The Lord's Supper is also called a sacrament, communion, or the Eucharist. B, communion. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and C, prayers. Early Christians were instructed to sing psalms, hymns, and love songs, patriotic songs, or spiritual songs. C, spiritual songs. Thank you. That which was preached was the apostles' doctrine, politics, or economics? The apostles' doctrine. Many could learn from this answer today. Money was raised by pie suppers, assessments, or free will offerings? C, free will offerings. Christians were to give a fixed percent as they were prospered, as little as they could get by with. B is prospered. But this is say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he is purposed in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, give as God has prospered him, so there would be no gatherings when Paul came. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, for with the same measure ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Okay, back page. True or false? The Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper several days before he was betrayed. False, right before he died. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. True. He also said that they should partake of the cup in remembrance of him. True. As often as Christians eat the bread and drink the cup, they show the Lord's death till he comes. True. If a person partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily, it does not make any difference. False. Each man is to examine himself. True. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Where is it? James 5:13. Thank you. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Thank you. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. 1 Corinthians 14:15. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing thy name. Romans 15:9. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Thank you.